Mark chapter 10, verses 41 through 45. Remember that Jesus foretold his sufferings and his resurrection, and the disciples, James and John, and according to Matthew's account, their mother, asked Jesus that they might sit on his right and left in the kingdom. And Jesus rebuked them in a nice way, subtly rebuked them, and said that that was not his to give. And then, based on that conversation, that's where we pick up in verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant. They were angry with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we'd be teachable, we'd be humble, that if we are convicted of our sin, whatever that might be that is drawn from this text, or even just hearing the word pound us, hearing the word upon our sinful hearts, that we would confess whatever sin arises. If we are we don't serve, or we don't use our spiritual gifts, or we lack in the department of service to you and to your people, I pray that we would be humble enough to confess that sin, and humble enough to go forward from that, rather than wallowing in the sin or wallowing in guilt, that we would confess our sin and move forward and serve you, and find people in this body to serve, and to find ways in which we can serve you, our Master and our Lord. May we honor and please you even as we listen to your word. We know that it is an act of worship, just as much as singing or giving of our time. We pray that we would worship you as we hear your word taught, and may we honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So what does the world think greatness looks like? What does God say that greatness looks like? We could certainly, in my mind, as I studied this and thought through, especially what Jesus said about Gentile leaders, we could certainly hammer those in Washington, D.C., and those in our state capitals who on both sides of the aisle simply seek to please themselves, seek a prominent role and dominate over others. Some even go to the extent that they would love to be able to control every time you breathe and every thought that you think. But I figured we'd go somewhere else because you get enough of that during the week. I figured I'd go to another historical account, and you should be or might be familiar with General Douglas MacArthur, who led the Americans in defeat of the Japanese during World War II, often known for his famous statement, "I shall return," when they were kicked out of Philippines, and he returned, and then eventually they won, of course, you know. But after the defeat of the Japanese, General MacArthur remained in Japan to help oversee post-war Japan. And if you read history about him, his arrogance and pride is noted in history, yet often overlooked. Why? It's often overlooked because he was victorious in battle. And since he won, and since he was on the winning side, usually the winners overlook such problems. Yet it is hard to overlook his pride and arrogance, I would say, in the Korean War, just a couple years later, which eventually led him to be taken away from that role as general there in the middle of the war, because of his prideful and arrogant decisions. And even my goal is not to slam on MacArthur. He is a hero in American history. Not to slam on him, but just to show you how Gentiles lead and how we should not lead, to show you the opposite of what Jesus is teaching us here. So, at the outset of the Korean War, he severely underestimated the troop strength of the North Koreans and promised President Truman, the Chinese will never enter into the war. Two prideful marks that started him off, not in a good thing, whether in life in general, but in a position in the army to be prideful as he was, not a good way to start. Yet being in Japan, he didn't even know how much was what was taking place on the ground because he just assumed that the Americans would overwhelm those poor North Koreans. And that he didn't even hardly bother to visit them on the ground because he just figured, oh, we'll be all right. We destroyed the Japanese, we destroyed the Germans, we'll be able to handle the North Koreans. At the outset, the Americans and allies were quickly pushed to the ocean, and he did make a genius decision for an amphibious landing north of their position, which opened up the war, pushed back the North Koreans, and looked like the victory would be given to the Americans and their allies. So MacArthur then pushed for the Yalu River, which is the border of China and North Korea, and he didn't listen to anybody above him. His pride, he just assumed, I'll just do it the way I want it, even though he was hearing back from Washington, let's stop at the 38th parallel. He didn't, because he refused to listen even to the commander-in-chief himself, which was an act of, in one sense, rebellion. And typical secular leadership says, I will do it my way, and I'm not going to listen to anybody else since I'm in control, and I'm the leader, I'm going to do what I want. The American troops, as they headed towards the border, were ambushed just several miles away from the border by the Chinese army, which MacArthur said they would never enter into the war. But they were waiting for the Americans, because Americans were just going as fast as they could without much troop strength, thinking that, oh, we've destroyed everybody, we'll be fine. In the end, you know that the war ended a stalemate basically at the 38th parallel with a bunch of lives taken, in some cases needlessly. General MacArthur, a great leader, but at this juncture was a poor leader who ramrodded people, exercised his authority even at the expense of disobeying the commander-in-chief himself. And this is, again, I'm not trying to defame him, I'm not trying to say that he's a horrible person. What I'm trying to say is that when you lead like the world does, it leads to trouble. He was cocky, arrogant, and he lost perspective on how to lead because of his blown up image of himself and the people around him who blew him up as this guy who could never lose. And Jesus, in contrast, says in verse 42, this is how rulers of the Gentiles lead. They're prideful, they're arrogant, full of themselves, not men of service or humility. And the disciples at this point are not much different. They didn't know how to lead. In fact, in chapter 9, they argued of who was the greatest. In chapter 10, you're going to see that they're angry at James and John because of what they asked for. So we see in our passage that Jesus teaches his disciples what true greatness looks like. So first of all, let's look at the contrast again. Verses 41 and 42, we see what worldly greatness looks like. Verse 41, hearing this, so the 10 are standing around hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They were aroused to anger, is that word for indignant. How exactly they heard Jesus and what they were talking about is unknown. Likely the other disciples saw James and John bowing down to Jesus. Matthew's account says that they were bowing down to Jesus. So you may be standing far away off, you see people bowing down to Jesus, you might wonder, what's going on here? And so the others, likely when James and John rejoined the group, probably were begging them for answers. What were you guys talking about? What were you doing? Why were you bowing down to Jesus? Likely the 10 cross-examined them, the James and John, looking for answers. You better fess up sort of talk and get this ugly secret out in the open because we need to know what you talked about and why you're bowing down on the ground. Maybe they also stood at such a distance, just close enough, however, that they could hear what was going on and put the puzzle pieces together if people are bowing down and also hearing certain words. Consider that they're angry at James and John here in verse 41, not because they're righteous. I think they're angry because they didn't get to go first. And they didn't get to ask first. Hey, you stole my thunder. I was going to ask Jesus if I could sit on his right hand. And they were probably mad because they thought of it, but didn't get to ask. By James and John asking what they asked for, they likely not only made others mad, but would also make others feel inferior. After all, James and John are assuming what? They're assuming that they're 1 and 2 of 12. Which means the others were what? 3 through 12. Means they making them feel inferior, like they're not wanted. And this is This is not to say that the other 10 had their chance. They would have done the same thing. But James and John were wrong nonetheless. Yet one thing I would point out, which I think is interesting, by the time you get to the book of Acts, here they are struggling with who's the greatest, who should be the most prominent, who gets the best seats in heaven. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, the apostles recognize that Peter was the first among equals, didn't they? They just assumed that he was the guy. Not in the sense that he was more important, but he was the one preaching on the day of Pentecost, showing that he was the first among equals. They figured it out, didn't they? They learned the principle of leadership here and how to function as a group. Just imagine the frustration, the same kind of frustration that occurs when one church member goes to a church leader, say, or someone else in the church and slander about that person, and they know full well that that's happened. How does that make you feel? Makes you feel inferior, makes you feel like it's not fair, I didn't get to say my side of the story. That's what happens, that's what leads to infighting and frustration. And this is why Matthew 18:15 and following the verses are important, that we are to confront those who offend us. So the 10 were obviously deeply offended by these actions, that the brothers were seeking preferential treatment. However, consider that their anger is no more praiseworthy than the self-ambition of the others. They would have obviously said, Jesus, if we could sit on your right hand, I would take it in a heartbeat. And so this is a good reminder that as church members, we should never make anyone else feel as though they're inferior because they have less money, because they have less clout with others, or they're not as important as you because you've been members longer than they have of this church, as if that gives you some entitlement. And this sort of behavior creates cliques, doesn't it? And cliques usually lead to division, severing of fellowship, and alienation of those who are not in the clique. And those who are not in the clique are bitter, angry, indignant, frustrated. That how do I get in that group? And when someone seeks prominence in the body, does it ever go well? When someone puts themselves and says, hey, look at me, I'm your best leader you'll ever have. I'm right up there with the Apostle Peter and Paul. Hey, follow me, they say. Usually a split occurs, or alienation, or a mass exit, or us four no more entails. But as we've learned, God is the one who puts people in the places of prominence, or leadership, or an influential spot, doesn't he? We should never grow jealous of someone else because they have some role that we don't have, or that we might want. He is the one who decides leadership, positions, roles, and your purpose in the church. He is the one that might make you the toe of the body. He might make you the finger, a mouth, an arm, or maybe even the armpit. I don't know. But it's part of the body, right? It is not any one person or any one group that gets to make these sorts of decisions, right? If the church belongs to Jesus, guess who gets to make the decisions? That's right, Jesus. So James and John, by separating themselves and asking what they were was a form of shunning the others because they sought places of royalty. And if you look on our prayer sheet, you'll see that there's a section that says that we specifically ask you to pray that each member in this body carries out their role. Well, why would we ask you to pray about that? Well, because this kind of thing can happen here, can it? Infighting, jealousy, frustration. And so I would say this, based on what we read here, don't seek roles of prominence. Don't seek to be first, but seek, as we will see in this passage, to serve. And one might wonder, well, then, if that's the case, if we're not supposed to seek places of prominence, then why do we have leaders in the church? That's a good question. Why? Because God calls for it. In 1 Timothy, Titus, and other places, there is a place for leadership, certainly, but it's not something you should seek lightly or without much prayer and without others affirming your role. And in fact, remember I said that Jesus gets to pick. How do we know that Jesus picks, and how do we know for sure if he gets to pick? Well, if you follow his word, because his word is clear on what leaders should be and what they should do and how they are qualified. It is never left to the majority of voters. Never. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. Rather, it's led by men who are qualified according to the scriptures. So the disciples were frustrated, indignant with James and John, rightly so, although they would have been desiring that position too. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So Jesus is seeing the fire rage among the 12 and acted immediately to put it out. This campfire could easily turn into a forest fire if something's not done ASAP. And this one event right here could tear apart the group and destroy them, couldn't it? So he called them over to a face-to-face discussion. He wanted to keep the peace. And the 10 had good reason to be offended. And so he wanted to teach them a lesson on discipleship again. Remember the pattern that we've seen in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. The disciples fumble around with their words or do something foolish or ignorant. And then Jesus takes them aside and says, here's what discipleship, here's what following me really looks like. In this case, humility. He teaches them about humility and service. And so Jesus begins with an example of the overly ambitious Gentile rulers, competitive rulers who operated in the Gentile world. And he uses this worldly example of greatness to demonstrate the opportunity to teach them spiritual greatness, which will follow. He says, there are those who aspire or who are recognized as rulers in the world, who try to manipulate, who try to take control, try to overpower. These people spend all their energy trying to topple their enemies, to crush them. In the case of, I think, of what's coming to mind is Stalin, who killed thousands, if not hundreds, and millions of people who got in his way to be the leader of communist Russia. And other communist countries do the same. And other countries, not just communist countries, do the same to kill others to get their place in line. They cause all others to feel the weight of their authority and press it down on them. They're impressed with their power. And they practice complete domination over those whom they rule. Jesus says, and it's obvious, this is not true greatness. Now we see what true greatness is in verse 43 and 40 through 45. Verse 43, notice that Jesus starts with, but, contrast, but it is not this way among you. Meaning, this is not how we lead. In the church, in the days to come, when the church is born, this is not how we will function. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And so that's what he says. This is the principle. Service. A servant. The activities of a servant are those which are directed towards serving others rather than furthering your own interests. Think about it. If you're serving someone else, who aren't you really thinking about? You're not thinking about yourself, are you? Because you're busy serving them. Although I know it's possible to serve someone and thinking about yourself. However, the goal is to serve them, to cast aside your own interests for the sake of theirs. And notice that Jesus uses the word. He opens the door wide open for anybody. He says, but whoever wishes to become great. Whoever wishes to become great in the kingdom. Man, woman, child, rich, poor, anybody who is a believer and a follower of Christ can be great. This is a shocker. This would be a shocker to the disciples of, really? Greatness is not found in my riches and in the fact that I'm a high priest or a chief priest or a scribe or a Pharisee? Even today, go tell your secular friends. Go tell a politician. Go tell an unbeliever the way to greatness is by serving. What will they do? They'll snicker. They'll sneer. They'll laugh. They'll think you a fool, won't they? Some, and I think I did this when I was young, but some young people, when they get their first job, they want six-figure salary, right? I'm 18, I'm out of high school, six-figure salary, 8 weeks of vacation, 15% match on my 401k. That's what I deserve. Hey, I went to high school 4 years. I worked hard. But this is not usually earned overnight, and it's not earned by working at McDonald's either. And so they might even say, why serve when I can be a heavy hitter in the company right out of the bat? You obviously know from experience it doesn't work that way. You have to work your way up. You have to be noticed by your owners and managers and others who are, you are working for by simply willing to be willing to sweep, to clean up, to clean the bathroom, to do things that are difficult that other people don't want to do, right? And then you get noticed. You're serving. And there are few who are willing to serve. But this is how Jesus says greatness is achieved. Now think about this. Isn't this kind of a paradox? Jesus is teaching us about, well, obviously James and John want to be great, right? They want number one, number two slots in the kingdom. And this is a paradox because Jesus is teaching us about greatness, but isn't greatness, doesn't that entail that you'll be prideful? Doesn't that mean you'll be one of these rulers in verse 42? But see how this greatness is achieved. How is it achieved, Jesus says? Through service. Through serving others. And what is service? It's humbling, isn't it? Why? Because you're casting aside your personal preference. You're cleaning a bathroom that's dirty and filthy. You're picking up after others of, like my children or maybe or other children, of their junk on the floor. And it's humbling, isn't it, to serve others? It makes you feel, might make you feel little. But this is what God wants. This is what God wants. Verse 44, Jesus continues, and he said, whoever, notice again, whoever, it's opening up the door for anybody, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So this is a different word. Obviously, servant in verse 43, slave, doulos, someone that's bound to someone else. So to be first means to have the holy ambition to the highest position among those who are great. He must be slave of all, anyone with whom he or she can be helpful. So preeminence in Christ's kingdom is attained through self-sacrificing service, giving of yourself. A slave is one who foregoes his or her rights in order to serve Christ. In fact, a slave, how many rights does a slave have? None. None. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? Yeah. But notice that the disciple, the apostles in their letters, Peter, the apostle and slave of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle and slave of Jesus Christ, they're slaves. Read Romans 6, we're slaves, no longer to sin, but to Christ. In other words, as a believer, consider everyone your master and serve them like a slave would. You serve them like a slave, casting aside your interests, realizing you have no rights. Tell this to people in our society today, right? They want free college. They want the best. They want to be the president of their company the first day of work. They want everything handed to them. But Jesus says the opposite. Now, does this mean you cannot be a business owner or be a boss or be a leader? Of course not. Of course not. A Christian can own their own business and be high up in their company. But they're called what? To serve in their company. You can still be a leader and serve. The same is with church leadership. Church leadership aren't exempt from service or serving or being humble, but they're supposed to be a model or an example. In fact, Jesus is going to give the ultimate model example of a servant, of a slave. And once again, the way you find leaders is you find those who are willing to serve others. Again, remember I said that some people come to church and say they want to be the teacher the first day. Rather, a difference is I want to come and serve and help the body of Christ. Then you go, whoa, this is different. This is someone who's humble. Verse 45. We now come to the theme verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark demonstrates that God incarnate was a servant while he lived among us. And this is the ultimate example of service. And he gives the ultimate. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, if you want to be great, serve. If you want to be first of all, be a slave. He actually stops and says, this is how it's done. Here's the reason why this should be done. Because of him. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even Jesus himself was not exempt from service. And so anybody that says, you know, I just want to go to church and be a spectator and watch and just soak it in. I don't need to serve. That's antithetical to Jesus, isn't it? Right here. Antithetical to what Jesus said. He lays down the principle for true greatness because he will lay down his life for sinners. Even him, the exalted Son of God, was not below serving others and giving himself to others. And by doing so, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above all names. Meaning, we don't exalt ourselves because you will be humbled. Rather, he was exalted because he humbled himself. And in saying these famous words in verse 45, Jesus summed up his entire ministry. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples that he was the highest example, that he is the exemplary servant or slave of God, and we should follow in his footsteps. Even this term, notice in verse 45, the Son of Man, we've talked on this a lot. This is used roughly 80 times in the gospel, and Jesus uses it of himself every time, except for the use in the book of Acts when Stephen uses it. But Jesus uses it of himself, and that term speaks of his humiliation and points to his suffering, death, and his return in glory. He is the example of servanthood. By the sheer fact of this, he humbled himself by becoming a man, leaving the riches of heaven to become like you and I, so that he could suffer and die. That's the ultimate act of humility, the ultimate act of service. And Jesus sets the bar high, doesn't he? So we as his sheep follow his high standard to achieve genuine humility and greatness in his kingdom. And this is what sanctification is, isn't it? Becoming more like Christ. This is Christianity 101. Christianity, becoming like Christ. Not true discipleship is marked by service and humility, not by dominance, not by pride, not by placing yourself on a pedestal and saying, look at me, but rather putting yourself off the pedestal and putting Christ there and saying, look at him. I want to serve him and his people. Notice what Jesus says. First, he begins with the negative. The Son of Man did not come, negative, not come to be served. Jesus, as God, could have come. He could have lived in mansions. He had nowhere to lay his head. He could have wore soft clothing. And he could have, I think of DuckTales. He could have went swimming in a sea of gold coins because he's king of heavens and the earth. All the while, his slaves could have fed him grapes and fanned him. But he did not come to do that. He gave his life for our sins. This is the exact opposite of what the world thinks, isn't it? Exact opposite. And sadly, this is slowly, if not fast, more fast than slow, has become the norm in Christianity. Or fakeianity, whatever you might want to call it, because it's not Christianity. Christians often ask, what can the church, the pastor, and God do for me? And when their felt needs and expectations are not met, they vanish and go to a church that will meet their needs. Whether that is they can hide or do whatever they want to do, have no accountability, have their felt needs met, told that they're a good person and everything's just fine. When in reality, God has already done the work by sending his Son. Really, what you should ask is not those things. You should ask, how can I serve others? How can I love others? How can I serve our great God? And Jesus' statement contains no selfishness at all. This is selfless. And this is something that we can learn from Christ. This is something we can learn more of Christ and from John the Baptist, more of Christ and less of me. We are not a part of the body of Christ so that we can be fed grapes and fanned, right? And so that we can have our luxuries met, so that we can be told that we are great people and we never sin. Well, if you want that, there's plenty of false churches that you can go to and I can give you their address. But although I wouldn't want to do that. We don't serve God so that he will give us stuff. We don't serve God so that we'll be rich and healthy and wealthy. We serve him out of a heart of gratitude. Why? Why? Because of what he's already done for you. And you say, oh, God hasn't done anything for me. Oh, he hasn't. He died for sinners, of which you are one. Did he not? He laid down his life before you even existed, before your mom and dad even existed. He laid down his life. So he says, I did not come to be served. And you know that obviously he was served on earth. He had disciples with him. There was women that came along, you know, some of the, I believe it's Luke 8 says, mentions all the people that were with him, kind of an entourage of people. But that was not his primary purpose, was to come and be served. Just like when you go to a restaurant, your purpose is not to be served by the waiters. At least that's not mine. Mine is to eat, right? But he did not compel others to serve him. He could have, right? Hey, I'm the God of the heavens. I've made you and everything. Serve me. Serve me. But he didn't. He spent a large portion of his day serving others, whether it be by healing, teaching, spending time with them, even training his disciples for future ministry. Selfless. Not spending his time on his own interests, but spending time on the interests of others. He not only came to serve, but he came, as it says in verse 45, he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And then it says, and to give his life. This verb, to give, also denotes a voluntary act. He gave himself up. He volunteered. You know, the old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's only happened once in history, hasn't it? That's only happened once. Christ. And he volunteered to do that bad thing, that is to die, or bad thing from the world's perspective. It only happened one time. In reality, was he asking, why do good things happen to bad people? Us. We know from other scriptures that he gave his life as a supreme gift so that your sins might be forgiven. He said he gave his life to be a ransom for many. What does a ransom mean? It refers to a payment of a price in order to purchase the freedom of a slave. That would be you. What were you enslaved to? Sin. And he purchased you with his death on the cross. He paid the penalty that you didn't deserve with his own life. And he was our substitute. Instead of us enduring God's wrath, he did. And then we get salvation. We get sanctification. We get glorification. We were unable to free ourselves from the destruction, power, and the penalty of sin. So we needed someone to purchase us. And it was God in the flesh. You were a slave to sin, and by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, you have been set free because Christ died for your sin. The wages of sin is death, and sin must be punished because God is a holy and just God. Yet he provided a way to be free from the debt of sin, and he gave his son to be a substitute for you. And you say, what has God done for me lately? He gave his life for you. In reality, this truth should melt your heart. It should melt your... If you're an unbeliever, and you can sit under hearing that Christ died for sin, and you're a sinner, and you say, who cares? God does what, huh? It should melt your heart. Notice it says in verse 45... to give his life a ransom for many. The many is not being used here as some, but not all. But in general sense of many as contrasted with the single offering. There are many sinners, but yet only one sin bearer. That shows that Christ is exclusive, isn't it? Isn't he? That there's only one could bear your sin. You can't get to heaven based on your good works, of which you have none. You can't get to heaven because your family's rich or you're rich. You can't get to heaven because you're a prominent in this society or whatever. Only one bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might live to righteousness. There are two things I want to draw out to your attention by way of application based on this text. Number one, realize that Christ died for you as a believer. He died for you. When's the last time, although nobody can say yes, because you're alive. When's the last time you died for somebody? You haven't. Now, hear me out here, because I know some of you are wanting to hear what I think about this. Christ's death has a universal scope. In fact, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. There's universal scope in his death. But the application of the atonement is limited. It only applies to those who are the elect. So don't break out the pitchforks and the torches just yet. Because God does love the world and his scope is universal. In a similar way, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? And the sun shines on the just and the unjust. Think of it this way. Jesus didn't pay for the sins of the non-elect, but through his death, he gives them physical life. Rather than just zapping them, he is gracious to them. The reprobate benefit from Christ's death too. How so? For the crumbs that fall from the table of God spread for his elect are a genuine feast for everyone. This is common grace. This is a side benefit of the cross, an expression of God's love for sinners. And that's why I bring this out, because I think we ought to be careful about saying, you know, those reprobate, damn them to hell. Is that what God would say? Well, he will someday. But he still loves sinners. And I think our hearts can become cold and hard when we say, I don't love sinners. How about the children in your home that are sinners? How about your neighbors who are sinners? No, I won't make a joke, Deborah. How about your coworkers? They need Christ. And you say, but they're reprobate. God hasn't elected them. How do you know? How do you know? You don't. The gospel goes to all. Many are called, but few are chosen. We preach the gospel to all, and guess what? The elect will respond. So you don't say, they don't need the gospel because I know better. That reprobate will never come to Christ. Not through your words, he won't, because you're too afraid to say anything. Or because you're judging him or her already. But as a believer, think about it. Christ died for you as an individual. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. You know this. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for the many, and you make up as an individual the many. Think about that. Christ took your place on the cross, was forsaken by God for you. He bore the penalty of your sins, which were required by a holy and just God. So next time you complain and think, there's nothing to give thanks for, is there not? He's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son, cleansing you from all your sin. His suffering and death were very personal for you. This should bring you a great source of comfort in a discomforting world. Put away your fears of this world and what they can do or what they're able to do. Cast aside your pity parties and rest in the fact that Jesus died for your sin. The fact that Jesus died for you should also light the flame of your devotion to our Lord. He gave his all for you. If he gave his all for you, what should our response be to him? Half time? Quarter time? Three quarters time? 95%, right? I need 5% from me. No, he deserves our all. All of it. The second thing I want to draw out is that because of what Jesus said here, allow the cross its transforming work. Allow the cross its transforming work. And what does that mean? Well, too many times so-called Christians want a fire insurance to be saved from hell. And that's it. And then they live and act any old way. Well, I've got fire insurance. What do I need? What else do I have to do? I'm saved from hell. I don't have to do anything else. They want to do their own thing, go their own way, and do things on their own terms. That's not a true disciple. That's false conversion. A true disciple will be changed because they have a new heart. They're born again. A true believer will desire new things. They will bear fruit, have a new mind. They will demonstrate that they're followers of Christ, that they're controlled by the Holy Spirit. That will happen. Why? Because you're a good person? No, because God is working in you to accomplish those things. Consider for a moment how believing in Jesus will, not might, or if, how believing in Jesus will change your conduct and character for God's glory. It will. Think about these things. The cross engenders a life of humility. Jesus gave us a perfect example of humility in verse 45 by serving and giving himself for us. The mere fact that Christ's humility to die in our place should help you to jettison all arrogance, all presumption, pride, harshness, and all bitterness. Does that mean Christians will be perfect? No. Of course not. But we should be learning humility and change in our lives in that way. Also, a Christian should conduct themselves thinking that his death also stimulates a life of holiness. He didn't die for your sin so that you could do what you want. He didn't die for your sin so that you could cast him aside and say, he's my Savior, but not my Lord. That's a false dichotomy. He's Lord no matter if you believe or not, right? So if he's your Savior, then you live like he's your Lord as well. Christ's death broke sin's mastery over your sin and freed you, consecrated you to God. Also, Christ's life and death motivates a life of love and compassion for God and for others. If you don't love other people, according to 1 John 3:16 through 18, if you don't love other people, John just specifically says, then you don't love God. Our Lord's death impels us to live a life of peacemaking. Christ's death reconciled us to God by faith. We have peace with God. We then should do the best to our ability to make peace with all men. Will it always happen? No. Should it happen for sure on your side? Yeah. Will all respond with, yeah, I want to make peace? No, they won't. Sometimes they get more cantankerous when you say, I want peace. They get more cantankerous and lob bombs over. It's kind of like the Gaza Strip sometimes, right? The cross urges believers to a life of patience, endurance. The death and resurrection of our Lord promises a life of victory. And when you believe in the power of our crucified Savior, appropriated by faith, it fortifies believers to triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I'm amazed, and even me, I do this at times, probably too many times. I'm amazed how Christians are just satisfied to be humdrum, ho-hum, just normal, and do go about their normal business without thinking about God and the Bible and anything. If you're a believer and sin is dominating your life, stop living that way. The death of our Lord and the indwelling power of the Spirit will help you to overcome sin. Confess it to God and live for his glory. The cross also motivates saints to a life of unselfishly lived for Christ and his kingdom. Because he died for your sin, you should invest your life for him. Does that make sense? Am I sounding like Charlie Brown's teachers where they just say, wah, wah, wah? Is that what I sound like right now? I mean, isn't it obvious? If Christ gave it all for you, obviously, in light of what he's done, we should give all back to him. Isn't that obvious? And so being a Christian is not, guess what? Being a Christian is not about you. It's not about you. I know that's what Joel Osteen says. He's a false teacher. Don't listen to him. He's a yo-yo. But being a Christian is not about you. That's what pop culture Christianity has made it. It's about my dreams, my desires, and my comfort. Christianity is, notice, put your name in there, Mikeyanity. Okay, Bobbyanity. Okay, it's Christianity, right? Christianity is about, guess who? Christ. It's about him. And verse 45 pretty well sums that up, doesn't it? That he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is our ultimate example of a servant, humble and selfless. And I would plead with you, if you are not a believer, and you could sit through something like this, talking about Christ's death and resurrection, that he came to serve and not to be served. If you could sit through that, I'm afraid for you, my friend. You must have a hard heart. And I will pray that God will dismantle your hard heart so that you can hear and see the wonderful truth that we just talked about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the ultimate example of service, the ultimate slave of God who desired to fulfill all your will, to do all your will, and to accomplish all that you gave him to do. Lord, I thank you that Jesus gave his all for us, that he laid down his life. He didn't come to be a rich man. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to have grapes fed to him. He didn't come to be the richest man in the world. But he came as a poor, lowly man. He came as a servant, and he died for our sins. And Lord, we are grateful. Thank you, Father, that you've raised him from the dead, that he sits at your right hand. We know that he will come back again someday. And may we celebrate that in our lives with joy and thankfulness every day, that we might honor and glorify him, and that Christ, we look to him for our lives, and that we'd be reminded on a daily basis that this life is not about us. It's about serving our Savior and glorifying him and putting him first. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.